Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
Now, you can see here, as I was earlier starting this message, I didn't get a lot of studying in, so I have How Narrow is Heaven's Gate, and that's really not the best title I could give to this thing. And so as I was working through this thing, I've changed the title to Just How Narrow is the Gate and the Path to Heaven. And I'm just realizing now I could still tweak that some more. It really should be something like this. Just how narrow is the gate and just how difficult is the path. Whew, third time's a charm, okay? So there it is. Just how narrow is the gate and just how difficult is the path. That's a better title. Now, in regard to the theme, it's this: possess kingdom character, practice kingdom conduct, and anticipate kingdom entrance. Amen. In regard to the outline, we're going to be looking at the possession of kingdom character and the practice of kingdom conduct. And then there's some subsets: prohibition on passing judgment, prudence and perils, petition and perseverance. And then we'll look at the prerequisite of kingdom entrance, the parameters regarding destruction's gate, and parameters regarding the narrow gate and the difficult or hard path is how that should read. Okay. Now, we've heard the following kind of statements, and I might add, the statements that we have heard are misapplied and misunderstood statements used by both Christians and non-Christians alike. This thing is so messed up that Christians and non-Christians misapply and misuse these following statements. Don't be so judgmental. You're not to judge. Who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to be my judge? Certainly those who do not follow Christ love to remind us Christians of not being judgmental. Well, Jesus Christ himself said, "Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves." Ah, now we're getting a handle on this. Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. Yes, we're starting to get this. Yet, Jesus judged. Now, wait a minute. Don't judge, lest you be judged. Matthew 7:1, Jesus said it himself. Jesus judged. Oh, maybe I didn't drink enough coffee this week. So what's the solution to this seeming paradox that may leave us a little puzzled and scratching our heads? Well, we're going to go to the scripture for the answer. And we come to that first point of the outline, the possession of kingdom character and the practice of kingdom conduct, and that little subset, prohibition on passing judgment. So I'm going to say it again. Jesus Christ himself said, "Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves." Matthew 7:1. Yet Jesus judged. And not only did he judge, he mandates and he expects us to judge. There is judgment that is legitimate. Well, that's interesting. Let's see what he's got in mind. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. That's in the New Testament, right? Here we go. Bear with me. Matthew chapter 7. Now, we're shooting past a section that I'm actually preaching on, but this is this whole idea that Jesus mandates and he expects us to judge. That might be a little bit of a surprise to some of us. There is a judgment that is legitimate. Matthew 7:15. Here's what Jesus says. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. By their fruits, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree, bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them, by their fruits. Well, how will we know them by their fruits? By applying discernment that results in that very touchy word, judgment. We judge. We discern. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And on he goes with this. So Jesus says, hey, don't judge lest you're going to be judged. By the measure you judge, you will be judged. Oh, by the way, inspect the fruit over here. What kind of fruit's being produced? Apply judgment. So we have to qualify what kind of judgment Jesus has in mind with the judgment that he wants us to practice and the kind of judgment that he has in mind that he doesn't want us to practice. Now we go back to Matthew 7, verse 5. It says this. Jesus states, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay, let's think about that, but let's go back now to verse 1. Let's read what came before verse 5. Verse 1, do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves. Well, that makes sense. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log or the weaver's beam or the beam that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! That's a strong term. That is a term that I don't want Jesus to apply to me. And I'm sure you don't want it to apply to you. Hypocrite, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know what's interesting about that and what we miss as Christians and certainly non-believers? It makes sense. Okay, yeah, you don't want to be taking a speck out of somebody else's eye if there's a log in your own. But Jesus doesn't want us to stop in taking the speck out. That's what we miss. Jesus expects us to take the speck out of the other person's eye. But there are conditions to that. Don't think it's okay to just leave the speck in the person's eye. We're a family. We are to be mature in Christ as men and women were to be presented in maturity in Christ Jesus. Of course we're to take specks out of each other's eyes, but there's a condition. Now, Jesus was using a very wonderful Jewish way of teaching. It's called a hyperbole. And this hyperbole, Jesus is employing this hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to make a point with regard to judging others. Now, D.A. Carson refers to this as a colorful hyperbole, a colorful exaggeration, and rightfully so. Now, picture this in your mind. Picture the illustration that Jesus is using. You know, what would it look like? It would look silly. It would look preposterous. Preposterous. That's a hard word to say if you don't have enough coffee. It would look silly. Imagine one judging another with a log in the eye, trying to pull out a sliver or speck in the other person's eye. That's ridiculous. Well, of course it is. That's what Jesus wants us to see. The person is straining and focused on the offense of another. Let me get that speck out of your eye. Just driving me nuts. That little particle of sawdust. Let me get it out of your eye. While oblivious to the scale of sin in his own life, that should be as obvious as a log stuck in his eye. A log in the eye can only cause blindness. A log in the eye causes blindness of perspective and discernment and promotes ugliness, the ugliness of hypocrisy, united with the unmitigated gall and arrogance with the full flavor of audacity. Hypocrite! Oh, okay, well, things are starting to sink in. And so, with that, we have a log. Now, let me illustrate this vivid picture Jesus gives us regarding improper judgment. This is improper judgment with the following fictitious, and I repeat, fictitious scenario. Okay, this is a fictitious scenario. 2 days ago, I said something to my wife that was very hurtful and very wrong, and I knew it, but I didn't make any attempt whatsoever to make things right with her. Okay, there's the scenario. She is still very hurt and offended by my callous and thoughtless words. This morning, Gene said something to his wife that offended her, but he wasn't even aware that what he said had caused a problem. So, Gene, come on up here. Now, I'm going to confront Gene with the type of judgment that Jesus speaks against, okay? So a little drama is going on. Get on up here, Gina. We got to be eye to eye, mano a mano, right? Jane, let me take that speck. Boy, that speck in your eye is really bugging me. By the way, bud, did you know you said something to your wife that really upset her? How could you say such a stupid thing to your wife? Well, I mean, you're supposed to be a Christian. You know, Jesus is watching you. What's wrong with you, man? You won't wake up on the wrong side of the bed? Would you get your act together and get your life going here? Come on, man. What's wrong with you? Can you have any answer? See, that's the wrong way. That's the wrong way. So, we're going to do a redo now. This is the right way. See, we're to judge, but this is the right way. Okay. Gino, about 2 days ago, I said something that was so inappropriate to my wife, and it really hurt and offended her. And the Holy Spirit leveled me. And so I went and talked to my wife, and I apologized to her and made things right. So, there's times when I've really struggled with my mouth. I don't always say the right thing. I noticed this morning that when you were talking to Judy, you said something, and I kind of caught something in her face where maybe you might have hurt her feelings on this thing. And believe me, brother, I'm not lording this over you. 2 days ago, I just really messed up. But I thought you'd want to know, because I think the world of you and Judy, and I think you'd probably want to know. And yeah, I might want to just touch base with your wife and make sure things are okay.
Thank you so much, Pastor. Yeah. I really appreciate it.
Well, I can even pray with you on that before you go talk to her then.
Great.
Thank you, Gino. That's what judgment is. You see, beloved, the issue of judgment for believers is an act of love. Because every one of us in this room who has a relationship with Jesus Christ is broken in some way. But we don't want to major on our brokenness or just stay there. So we need one another in these times to confront one another, not to lord it over us. Not to exalt ourselves at somebody else's brokenness. No, when we see a sin or offense that perhaps a brother or sister does to another, or we see an offense that somebody else has done, it's an issue of coming alongside the person in love and in gentleness. And so sometimes we may be called to take the speck out. Sometimes we will be the ones who will be having the speck taken out of our eye. But it's to be done in gentleness and love with the goal of us maturing in Christ. The world has got it so wrong, and this issue of judgment has been so abused that we've come to the erroneous conclusion that we're never supposed to judge. Yes, we are. But through the filter and the lens of agape love with the end goal. See, the end goal for Gene in that make-believe scenario was making things right with his wife, because I want their relationship to thrive. Not to, well, Gene, you really blew it. No. When Jesus tells us not to judge, lest we be judged, he is not, he is not referring to the idea of sound or right judgment, judgment that is legitimate, judgment that he would even mandate and expects us to administer to one another in regard to offense. You see, beloved, the Holy Spirit gives us discernment and encourages sound judgment. Here's what Jesus is speaking against. It's what Jesus speaks against is a judgment born out of the flesh, the old nature wanting to lord itself. What Jesus speaks against is a judgment immersed in hypocrisy. The judgment that he speaks against is a judgment influenced by self-righteousness. The judgment that he speaks against is a judgment that lacks the quality of mercy. The judgment that he speaks against is a judgment that lacks grace and love. It's the kind of judgment that lords it over others regarding their sin while being blind. See, why being blind to one's own offenses. Quoting Carson here, this is a really important quote, folks. Do not assume the place of God. This is what Jesus is talking about. Don't judge. Don't assume the place of God by deciding you have the right to stand in judgment over all. Do not do it. I say, in order to avoid being called to account by the God whose place you usurp. You usurp God's place and become Mr. or Mrs. Judgmental. Guess what? That measure of judgment that you're lording out over everybody else, God will hold you to the same measure of judgment. That's the judgment we run from. That's the judgment we're to have nothing to do with. The judgmental person, okay, so let me just read it again here. So do not assume the place of God by deciding you have the right to stand in judgment over all. Do not do it, I say, in order to avoid being called to account by the God whose place you usurp. The judgmental person, by not being forgiving and loving, testifies to his own arrogance and impenitence, by which he shuts himself out from God's forgiveness. And why would anybody want to do that? One must renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God. I think he nails it. By setting ourselves up as judges. That's what Jesus is talking about. Quoting Carson again, Jesus does not say it is wrong to help your brother remove the speck of dust in his eye, but it is wrong for a person with a plank or a log in his eye to offer help. A brother in a meek and self-judging spirit removes the log in his own eye, and he still has the responsibility of helping his other brother remove the speck. It's all how we do it. Are we motivated by the love of Christ and the Holy Spirit, or by the flesh? And just keep this in mind. If this seems like a bit of a discipline thing between brothers and sisters in Christ, yes. But what in our culture has made the word discipline so bad? I'll tell you what. If we never receive any discipline from God, our convicting work of the Holy Spirit, we're not his children. When we are disciplined, it's because he loves us. Would we not apply that discipline to one another? In love? Sure. Sure. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. Discipline's never meant as a revenge thing or a get even thing or a lord it over thing. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. If we go to Matthew 18, once again, Matthew 18 is kind of misunderstood. A lot of times, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, it's kind of misunderstood. Oh, for where two or three are gathered together, there I am in your midst. We love that part. Hey, that's a great part. Man, hey, where two or three of us are together. Hey, God's there. That's great. But you know what the context is? It's discipline. Discipline. Verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him. In private, if he listens to you, you have your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or more witnesses with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. To get even. To get revenge. No. No. To restore him. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where there are two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And it all relates to church discipline. I'll tell you what, beloved, our churches would maybe be in a little better condition spiritually if in love we apply this. And I'm not saying we haven't. I think this has happened in our church. I think we've done this. I know there are occasions I've certainly had to ask for forgiveness and apologize. Why is that so devastating in our culture? Because our culture is so cotton pick and proud that to apologize means we have to, you know, it's like, it's devastating. Well, so what? Get devastated then. Because that's the way of humility, and that's where real healing is. You love your children. You don't let them do anything they want to do. You discipline them. Why? Well, you want to get revenge on them. No, you discipline them because you want them to have an abundant life. Oh, we can be so influenced by the world and the way we deal with stuff. Quoting Carson, Jesus does not say it is wrong to help your brother remove the speck of dust in his eye, but it is wrong for a person with a plank. Good advice. So verses 1 and 5, as we look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 5 is not an abdication or an abandonment of all judgment. Paul exhibited sound judgment. In regard to the church in Corinth, there was a man living with his father's wife. And he says, I've decided to hand this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, for the salvation of his soul. He was exercising judgment in the church. This is a sin that couldn't be ignored. It was hurting the church. It was hurting the man involved in the sin. Did Paul want revenge? No, he wanted the man to repent and get his life right with God. And move on with his relationship with Christ. Absolutely. The Apostle John employed sound judgment. He makes judgment. Go to 1 John. Well, wait a minute. Isn't he the Apostle of love? Yes, he is. 1 John. We go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3. Well, I thought the Apostle John was the Apostle of love. Well, he is the apostle of love. Well, why is he talking about judgment here? Because he's the apostle of love. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Christ or Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard, that is coming, and as now is, and is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know what John is advocating here? He's advocating sound judgment. Hey, use judgment out there. Beware. Well, as we move on to the outline, we've dealt with this thing of judgment, and it's like Matthew's kind of giving us a potpourri of things, because all of a sudden in verse 6, we've got this. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What in the world is that? How does we go, okay, don't judge your brother, okay, get the log out of here, get the speck out, okay, let it be done in love, gentleness, okay, what? It's like this came out of nowhere maybe, huh? So we got dogs, pigs, and pearls now. Well, due to the time, let me just read a quote, because I have to cut to the quick here, because there's still more to go. What in the world is Matthew talking about here? Well, I'm going to Carson for some help, because I think he really helps us to understand what verse 6 is all about. That word sacred is pretty important. What is sacred? Even more important as we think of context, what is sacred in Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. What is sacred in the gospel of Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. Dogs and pigs, strong terms, dogs and pigs refers, as Calvin rightly perceived, only to persons of any race who have given clear evidence of rejecting the gospel with vicious scorn and hardened contempt. That's what that's talking about. That's judgment. Acts chapter 13, let's see if we can get an example of that, kind of clarify that. That's a tough statement. So let's see if we can clarify it. So here's a little bit of an example of that. So those who have vicious scorn and have a hardened contempt towards the gospel, and I would say it's an ongoing scorn and an ongoing contempt, because there are those who persecute but end up becoming believers. That happens too. So I think this is the idea of an ongoing rejection with the tone of viciousness and a very, very contemptuous thing. So here's Paul. He's doing his missionary journeys, and it says here, and on verse 44, and I'm reading from Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, and then I'll jump over to 49 and 52. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." That's to a particular group of people. Is this being anti-Semitic? No. Who were the apostles? They were Jews. Who was Jesus? He was a Jew. Who were the first century Christians? They were Jews. Who are the Messianic Jews today? They're the Jews that follow Messiah today. Well, we have one sitting right in our midst. It's not anti-Semitic. It's not being anti-Jewish. It's just talking about a group of people that rejected the gospel and were very, very vicious with it and continued to harden their hearts. We go down to verse 49. And the word of the Lord kept being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So this is very interesting. Look what they do. Look what Paul and Barnabas do. But they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Once again, it can be any race of people who are vicious in their rejection of the gospel, who are hardened in their rejection of the gospel, and continue in that. That gives us an example. Well, now we come to yet another thing. As we come to verses 7 through 12, it says this. Let me go back to Matthew. Verses 7 through 12. And Tom just read this. Verse 7, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them, for this is the law and the prophets." So now, we've talked about dogs, pigs, and pearls, and now we're talking about prayer. And it's the idea of petition and petitions with perseverance. Beloved, there are three words. There are three very essential words. There are three words that should characterize our prayers. Asks, seeks, knocks. These three words are written, and remember, this is a sermon that Jesus has given. This is coming from the mouth of Christ. These three words are given as commands. They're commanded. They're in what we call imperatives, commands. Jesus, in a sense, is commanding us when we pray, hey, you need to ask. I command you. I appeal to you in a command, ask. I appeal to you in a command, seek. I appeal to you in a command, knock. And it's in the present tense. Oh, what's the big deal about that? Ah, not only are we commanded, but there's that issue of perseverance or persistence. You see, we're to keep on asking when we pray. We're to keep on seeking when we pray. We're to keep on knocking when we pray. What would be the motive for that? Well, for one thing, when we're praying, we're not just speaking in the air, beloved. One of the things that I constantly challenge myself is, Bart, please, please pray prayers of belief. Dear Holy Spirit, help me to pray prayers of belief and not insult my Heavenly Father. At the place where I work, I do a prayer walk. And I did a wild prayer a number of times that the general manager of the place where I work would somehow have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And I would pray, please, Lord, allow this person to hear the gospel, soften his heart to the gospel, that he would be able to hear a clear presentation of it, whether from me or from some other person that you would bring across his path. The general manager. Through a sequence of events that I could have never orchestrated, there was something that happened at this job where I had to write a letter. And the letter went to the general manager, and I was kind of sweating the future of my job. And it didn't even dawn on me till later I thought, wait a minute. I prayed that this man would be able to hear the gospel, whether from me or for somebody else. It finally dawned on me, like an after event, like I started connecting the dots and realized, my goodness, through something I could have never designed, this man basically got the gospel in that letter. And I would have never designed that. I would have never orchestrated, wouldn't have been able to even bring up the sequence of events that led to that, and didn't even connect the dots until afterwards. Pray prayers of belief through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, and do not insult the Lord. But don't be surprised if he answers some of your wildest prayers. Man, I'm telling you. So what is the motive? So I'm commanded to ask, I'm commanded to seek, I'm commanded to knock, I'm commanded to keep doing it. Well, what's the motive? Because the Father gives good gifts. Keep on asking. Our Heavenly Father gives good gifts. Keep on seeking. Our Heavenly Father, he gives good gifts. Keep on knocking. Our Heavenly Father, he gives good gifts. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Petition, beloved, petition with perseverance your Heavenly Father in the name of Christ through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. He gives us good gifts. pray prayers of belief. And quoting Carson, the prayer, praying is not for selfish ends, but always for the glory of God according to kingdom concerns. Kingdom concerns. But also realize that in those kingdom concerns, it might be a mother praying for her son or her daughter, or you praying for a neighbor. That's kingdom concerns. Kingdom concerns is not pie in the sky. It is glorious, but in regard to kingdom concern, it's every day, and it's a multitude of things that we bring in petition to our Heavenly Father. He gives good gifts. Goodness, help us to realize the access and the power that we have in prayer, dear Lord. Second part of the outline, the prerequisites of kingdom entrance. The prerequisites of kingdom entrance, the parameters regarding destruction's gate, and the parameters regarding the narrow gate and the difficult path or the hard path. We jump clear over now to verses 13 and 14. Jesus, the words of Jesus once again, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And then the sobering words, and few are those who find it. The narrow gate, the hard path, the broad gate, destruction. Does that sound familiar? Have we heard this before? Yes. You know our good friend Linda, who's now in the kingdom? She was involved in the Pilgrim's Progress along with Nadia and others. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? It talks about the narrow wicket gate, putting you on a path that leads to the celestial city. Remember, Christian as a pilgrim must enter through the narrow wicket gate that places them on the narrow path, well, not the narrow path, but the hard path that leads to the celestial city. I remember I have a friend, I haven't talked to him in years, but when I was going to high school, I had a friend that could draw like you wouldn't believe. In fact, I got a picture, his picture in my garage, and I got a picture of Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. This guy was good. Brian Connery. And Brian drew a picture for my friend Jeff Hicks, right? And it was kind of interesting. Because this picture was trying to illustrate this wide path and this narrow path. Beloved, do you realize how much this flies against the current culture that we're in? Do you realize how opposite this is of how the world thinks? Universalism alone. Or you could have a guy who's an atheist all his life and he passes away and then his atheist friend says, well, at least he's in a good place now. What? Oh, that was a good person. He, you know, he's with God now. Man, I hope so. When we think about the concept of hell and when we think of the issue of the Broadway and destruction, it should be with grief and tears in our heart, folks. And we need to always remember that we were on that path. If I was going to have God's perfect justice, I'd be in hell. It's just that simple. Well, I don't like to hear that, Pastor. Well, if the Bible's wrong about hell, why should I have confidence right about heaven? And by the way, who do you think puts this idea in our hearts that everybody's going to make it there and God wouldn't hold anybody? Who do you think that comes from? You think that comes from the Word of God? It doesn't come from the Word of God. It's one of the big deceptions of Satan. Because we're not supposed to be judgmental. Well, that's all. We've got that all screwed up too. But we're getting clarified, right? It's getting clarified for us. How many churches in our country today preach about the concept of hell in the narrow way? It's pretty unpopular, folks. It's pretty offensive. I mean, what is Jesus trying to do? Thin out the crowd? Well, that's what he did in his earthly ministry. He thinned out the crowd. There's so much here. Let me read some very sobering things about this narrow way. Well, getting back to the illustration, I'm sorry, that Brian drew, the illustration that Brian drew, it was this. It was like this freeway, and it was just packed with cars. And it said, next 35 exits, hell. And it had all these cars and just masses of crowds of things. It's an illustration. And all these cars and just the next 35 exits, hell. And then exit to heaven was this one little Volkswagen going over a mountain heading for a sunset. I mean, it's take it for what it is. He was making a point. You know what Jesus says in Luke? When I return, the Gospel of Luke, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Now, what this is not saying is that there's not going to be any believers. There will be believers, but you know what it is saying? There's not going to be many. You look out throughout human history, there could always be an exception. I always have to be careful and qualify here, but if you look at human history, beloved, we have never, ever been a majority. Oh, but Pastor, 30% of Americans living in this country today are Christians. Well, they say more like 6 to 8% are practicing Christians. That's not a lot. The two ways, the words of Warren Wiersbe. There are, of course, two ways. These are, of course, the way to heaven and the way to hell. The broad way is the easy way. It is the popular way. But we must not judge spiritual profession by statistics. The majority is not always right. The fact that everybody does it is no proof that what they are doing is right. Quite the contrary is true. God's people have always been a remnant, a small minority in this world. The reason is not difficult to discover. The way of life is narrow, lonely, and costly. We can walk on the broad way and keep our baggage of sin and worldliness, but if we enter the narrow way, we must... I don't want to read that part. Ooh, kind of stings. But if we enter the narrow way, we must give up those things. Here, then, is the first test. Did our profession of faith in Christ cost us anything? Did it cost us anything? Many people who trust Jesus never have the broad road, many people who trust Jesus Christ never leave the broad road with its appetites and associations. They have an easy Christianity that makes no demands on them. Yet Jesus said that the narrow way was hard. We cannot walk in two roads in two different directions at the same time. That's sobering. D.A. Carson says this, and he's keeping the Gospel of Matthew in mind when he says it. The way of discipleship is narrow, restricting, because it is the way of persecution and opposition. And this is a major theme in Matthew, the way of tribulation. We must go through many hardships, through much persecution, to enter the kingdom of God. That's what the first century church was going through, and that's what many Christians in other parts of the world are going through. And that's why we must never forget them. We must read their stories, align ourselves with their lives, and pray for them and support them. Someday it could be us. I'm not trying to run to this. In fact, as I was going through this message, I was begging God, dear God, please help me to never be tested beyond what I'm able to bear. On the other hand, the Christian life is not this glib life and, I get to retire and now I'm going to just have fun. No, I'm going to have joy.
I want to have joy. Well, what's the joy? That the will of God would become my greatest joy because it has eternal significance. And it happens to be fun at times, but it also can be very, very difficult. And I'll give up fun for joy any day. And by saying that, I'm not saying the Christian life is a miserable life. If you think that, then I've misrepresented what I'm trying to say. No, the Christian life is so full of joy that sometimes I feel like my heart is going to bust. I really do. I was even praying it, I don't know if it was this morning or last night when I was working on this thing. I thought, man, Lord, sometimes I'm filled with such joy over who you are and what you've done that I feel like my heart is going to bust.
Listen to the words of Matthew. I go back to Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The way is hard. It's not always easy. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who do what? Who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The narrow gate and road referred to Jesus' teaching, which emphasized not external requirements but internal transformation. We're almost done. Hang in there with me. I'm quoting another person, another source, but listen to what he says. The narrow gate, you know, that hard road. The narrow gate and the hard road referred to Jesus' teaching, which emphasized not external requirements. Not external requirements, but internal transformation. Even the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged that few would find the true way, the way that leads to life, example to heaven, in contrast with the ruin in hell. And so, beloved, here I go again. Oh, here I go again. Here I go again. How many times have you heard me say this one? John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. For unless one is born from above or born again, that person shall not enter the kingdom of God. This is the word of Jesus Christ who said this. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless one is born again, born from above. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the new nature one receives when one places their faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing from sin and the confident hope of eternal life. And so Jesus comes along and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is very exclusive. That is very, very exclusive. In Luke 12, he says this, listen, folks, don't fear those who can kill you. Well, I might be a little apprehensive. But Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill you. And after that, they can't do anything to you. But he says, fear the one who, after you die, can cast you into hell. Well, that sure is exclusive and unpopular today. But who said it? Jesus Christ. Who walked out of that tomb on the third day? Jesus Christ. Well, this is a hard saying, and I don't care for it. In fact, I don't even care for the concept of hell, and I don't. I don't care for the concept of hell. So what? If he walked out of the tomb on the third day,
I have to accept this. Period. Do you realize what's at stake here? We all stand on the edge of eternity. We're all a heartbeat. And I'm not trying to scare you. This is just the way it is. Out of all the people in our church, with many of us here, with our chronic issues and stuff, Linda was the last person I thought that would be gone. I thought there were other candidates, and I'm not trying to be crude. But what I'm trying to say is, none of us is guaranteed the next day, folks.
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, no one, no one, no one comes to the Father but through me. And he can say that because he walked out of that tomb on the third day. That validates everything he is, everything he claimed to be, everything he did, and all that he tells us, whether we like it or not. And guess who the one is that casts into hell? That one is a capital O. Him. Well, that doesn't sound like the loving Jesus I've been taught all that. Well, he is loving. He laid his life down for us. God created us. He didn't need us. He's self-sufficient. He didn't need us, yet he created us. And then he turns around and pays the highest price for our salvation, his son. What greater love can he show? So then you go to Revelation, and there's the resurrected Christ. And you know what he's holding? He's holding the keys of death and Hades. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, when a person has the keys, that means they own the joint. And when they have keys, they lock and unlock the door. The one who has authority over hell and Hades is Jesus Christ. Period. He walked out of that tomb on the third day. I want to close with this. I'll close with a final verse found in John chapter 3, but I won't read verses 1 through 21. I'm going to read John chapter 3, verse 16 through 21. Beloved, remember how much he loves you. He loves you. And he paid a great price to save us from hell. He really did. Therefore, let me see. I guess I got to get in the right chapter here. Here we go. Keep going. I close with this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. There's that word judgment again. For God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So I'll end with verse 16 and 17 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Let's pray.